This is a reading from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, starting at verse 1. That's 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself," and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag and the king of the Amalek, and I have devoted to the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord, your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
It's the reading of God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. I guess last week, Justin Gambrel and I were chatting after the worship service. He's doing some research for, was it a Christian education class that you're doing that for? So he was just asking me questions about Christian education in the church. And one of the questions was, what are some of the challenges you face as an educator in the church? And I think I said, among a few other things, one of them is that sometimes if your aim is to educate people on the scriptures and just kind of work your way through the scriptures, every now and then you got to preach and teach a passage that you just don't like. And 1 Samuel is that for me. It's a passage that I there's just not much of anything in this passage that I like. You know, when you sign up for the book of 1 Samuel, you know you're going to come to 1 Samuel 15, you got to preach the passage. And nothing in me is naturally too excited to preach a passage. I'm certainly not all that keen in preaching in whatever it is, the Sanctity of Life month. Right, the slaughter of the Amalekites, including the murder, or not the murder, but the killing of the Amalekite children on behalf, because of the sins of their mothers and fathers. I'm not interested in preaching so much a passage that has been used wrongly in many occasions throughout the history of the church, whether it was the Puritans referencing this passage to justify violence against the Native Americans, or whether it was how this passage was used sometimes in the wars between Catholics and Protestants down throughout the years, or even as recently as back in the 90s when you had that horrible genocide going on in Rwanda. You had Hutu preachers recalling the memory of Saul to justify the horrific atrocities that were being committed against their Tutsi neighbors. Or maybe even just down through the ages, people sometimes looking at this passage and thinking that it somehow justifies their anger or their contempt towards those who are not of the faith or those who don't think and act just like they do. But so then here's the other difficult part of this passage as well, too. The whole incident with the Amalekites and what happens to them is actually just almost a sidebar in the passage. The passage, more primarily, is all the more dealing with Saul and his rejection of king. This Saul who... It gets rejected because instead of listening to the voice and the word of the Lord, he listens to the people around him, which, okay, by the way, is something that Saul does. Right, we saw this in the last chapter, right, when Saul is intent on killing Jonathan because of an oath that he made before God. It's the people that step in and intercede on Jonathan's behalf. And it says, Saul listened to the people, and Jonathan was spared. Well, this time the people come up with another idea. He listens to the people again, and now he's rejected from the kingdom. He's rejected from the kingdom after he acknowledges, or he's rejected from the kingship after he acknowledges his sin. And he confesses his sin, and he repents of his sin, and he acknowledges how he responds in fear of the people, and yet the kingdom is taken. Which is all to say that in some ways what we have in this passage is a passage where we just come face to face, like it or not, with sometimes the severity of God. Right? We're dealing with a passage where we're squaring up with God who is anything, well, it's like C.S. Lewis would hint, who's anything but tame. He's not a God that we can control. He's not a God who bends and bows to our every wishes and desires and how we might like to see things operate. All right, as Fuzzy just prayed for us, he's not a God who fits nice and neatly into our comfortable lives and our comfortable intentions and our comfortable desires, or a God who nicely plays along with our sin and idolatry and all that, right? He's a God who at times is severe in his sovereignty and in his freedom and in his full right to exercise his purposes throughout his creation. Which is part of the very reason why we have to deal with this passage. I would not be doing God any justice. I would not be doing you any service if I only preached the passage that did fit nice and neatly into how I think the world ought to be run and how God ought to execute his purposes. Right? So we have to deal with this. And what my intention here this morning is to dive into what God is doing here. And to kind of help you see the context between this, the Amalekite annihilation, what's going on, to help you to see that this is not God being random or arbitrary or all of a sudden being flippant in some reaction, right? But there is a context and there is a purpose and God is doing something and we do well to understand that, okay? So a little bit of a somber passage this morning. But one that is important for us nonetheless. So we're going to kind of work our way through it. And it starts off with this command that Samuel gives to Saul. Look, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. That word, listen, there, that Hebrew word, that's the word that is repeated most often throughout this whole passage. It's sometimes hard to notice because sometimes it's rendered listen, sometimes it's rendered obey. It's the same word. They kind of mean one and the same thing. But that's going to be the theme. Saul, listen to the words of the Lord. And then he gives the somber command. Go and strike the Amalekites. Devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And actually, that the Hebrew word there is important for devote to destruction. That's the Hebrew word harem, which basically means it's harem warfare. It's holy war. It's executing the ban. Full destruction of the Amalekites. But the important part, it's actually a sacrificial term, cherem, and it means that, okay, whatever you're sacrificing, this belongs to the Lord, and so you need to devote it to the Lord, sacrifice it to the Lord, and in this case, fully to destruction. And why that's important is because it's essentially to say, this is my fight. This is my issue with the Amalekites. You are going to be my servants to execute my war, my fight with the Amalekites. In other words, this is not just some territorial, you know, skirmish between the Israelites and the Amalekites. This is not the Amalekites, you know, starting to stir trouble with the Israelites, and so the Israelites go and put them in their place. Or it's not even the Israelites executing vengeance for some wrong necessarily that was done towards them. This is God saying, no, this is my war, this is my fight, you devote them to me in destruction. Which is why, by the way, you don't keep any of this spoil here. This is not like any other war where you get to go in, you get to keep the cattle and the livestock, or maybe, you know, as would be custom back then, you keep the people for your servants or your slaves or whatever. Wait, no, none of that. They belong to me in full. Devote them to destruction. This is my war. This is my fight. Okay, which begs the question, what's God's problem with the Amalekites here? Right? It sort of comes out of the blue a little bit. We might almost expect, God would have an issue with the Philistines and finally say, okay, enough of these darn Philistines, execute the ban on them. But out of the blue, no, I want you to go wipe out the Amalekites. What's the deal with the Amalekites? So the thing with the Amalekites, it actually goes back into Israel's past. When God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, you know, in that incredible display of power, shaming, putting to utter, ruin the Egyptian empire. And he delivers the Israelites and he's leading them through the wilderness en route to this land of promise that he has for them. It's the Amalekites who, from the get-go, come out of the woodwork and say, no, not on my watch. You're not coming through here. It's Exodus 17 when, shortly after, the Israelites have come out of Egypt and are in the wilderness. They start to get thirsty, and so they stop in Rephidim, and God causes water to come out of the rock. What's there when they're, pausing just to get a drink, that the Amalekites come out and pounce on them? That's where you have that famous battle where Moses comes out and he has to keep his arms held up, right, to, secure victory for the against the Amalekites. And actually, if you go and you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you find out, you get the sense that the Amalekites were this constant nagging opposition throughout the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it talks about how the Amalekites would wait until Israel was tired or fatigued, and then he would jump on them. Or it said how the Amalekites cut off your tail, meaning that they would kind of lurk in hiding, and they would wait and watch for, people that would start to lag behind, either because they were tired, or maybe because they were older, or maybe because they were sick or lame or whatever. And if they just got a little bit too far away from the rest of the company, the Amalekites would come out of the woodwork and just pounce on them. Really, in the Old Testament, there is this sense that the Amalekites almost sort of had the sole purpose of standing in the way of the life of the Israelites. I'll just make one more quick Old Testament reference. If you go into the book of Esther, and you remember Haman, who's in the court of the king, and he just has it out for the Israelites. He wants them murdered, and he basically conspires and conceives of a plan to just annihilate the Israelites. Do you remember what Haman is called? An Agagite. Yeah, right. Agag, who's the king here of the Amalekites, right? So which is either to say that somehow some line of Agag, endures so that you get Haman, who's an Agagite, or it's essentially to say that Haman was essentially what the Amalekites were and what Agag was, solely bent on Israel's destruction. So that's part of the issue here. God says, okay, enough. He bears with the Amalekites for many years, hundreds of years. He's long-suffering in his mercy towards the Amalekites and eventually says, no, this is enough. But one other quick thing I have to point out, right? And here's where I'm going to sound like a broken record because I say this all the time. Hopefully, you've heard it. Right, when we're in the Old Testament and we're dealing with all these stories of Israel and we're looking at God's dealings with Israel, remember, we always have to ask the question, why is God in this special relationship with Israel? Right? It's not because they're more awesome, right, than the rest of the nations, or they're more righteous, or, whatever. It's that God is up to something even greater than just Israel. Right? God is on mission to, in some way, reclaim, restore his broken creation. He's on mission, as he reported to Israel's great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, Abraham. Look, I'm on mission to bless all the families of the earth. I'm coming to reclaim and to restore my creation from the ravages of sin and brokenness and evil and violence and justice, all of that. And how is he doing it? Well, his method of doing it is he's raising up a holy nation, a nation of priests who are going to represent him and show his glory and his purposes to the surrounding nations, right? That's why he delivers Israel out of Egypt. And that's why he has a land of promise smack in the middle of all the nations, where he's going to take his royal priesthood so that they can live, so they can give praise to God, so they can be a holy reflection of him, his character, and his purposes. Which is all to say that when the Amalekites get in the way and say, no, 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 not on my watch. Right? They're not just standing in opposition to Israel per se, but they're standing in opposition to God's whole redemptive purpose, his whole mission, his whole operation. They're basically saying, no, 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 I'll have nothing to do with a world where you retain ownership rights of all of this and you're going to be executing your purpose. No, no, thank you. This is our business. This is our land. This is our kingdom. We're going to see it the way we want to see it. Does it make sense? You get enough of the Amalekites, you could go on and on, but I got to move past them a little bit. But you should see that there's something of a warning in this, right? Because the Bible, look, from cover to cover, in one sense, you could look at the Bible as the story of God's mission to do just this, to reclaim his creation, to come into this world that has been broken and ruined and ravaged by the effects of sin, violence, injustice, oppression, death itself, and saying, okay, I'm coming to reclaim, restore, to purge my creation of all that is not right. And I'll stop at nothing, including removing from my creation all those who will not yield to this good intention that I have in my creation. Right? In other words, there's a day that is going to come where, as a result of God's mission to purify, to cleanse, to restore and redeem his creation, to those who will say, I will have nothing to do with a world where I have to yield myself to you and submit myself to you, or I will have nothing to do with a world where you retain ownership rights and you retain full right to execute your purposes. Well, then again, as C.S. Lewis has said before, to those people, he will say, thy will be done. Right? The day has come, will come, when God, in completion of this mission of redemption and ridding the world of all that is not right, he will say to those who resist him, who will not bow the knee, who will not stand for him to have his purpose, no matter how good it is, he will say, thy will be done. And he will remove them from his creation. Which, well, I would just say this, a God who doesn't do that is not worth following. A God who is not fully committed at all costs to dealing with the problem of sin and violence and oppression and injustice and removing that, eradicating it from his creation. A God who is not committed to doing that is not a God worth following, or certainly not a God worth investing our hope in. Which is why, I'll just say this and then we'll move on. I wonder if part of the reason 1 Samuel 15 is so, it violates my sensibilities or whatever, so difficult, is because perhaps my life has just been relatively comfortable and I haven't suffered a whole lot at the hands of violence and oppression and injustice and all that. I can't help but wonder if those in life who have particularly suffered, you know, the sinfulness of other people and have suffered violence and have suffered oppression and have suffered abuse, I wonder if there is something quietly reassuring in this passage or quietly hope-inspiring that God will deal with. He is not going to let anything get in the way of his good and right intention to reclaim and restore his creation. We'll maybe come back to that, but we've got, like I said, we've got to get on to the bigger theme of the whole passage, which is the problem of Saul. Saul goes and he executes the command, except for some reason he spares Agag, the king. I don't know what the intention is there, but he does. And then you get the people who come up with this great idea. Hey, Saul, you know, we're destroying all this great cattle and oxen and all this stuff, and wouldn't it be better if we sacrificed it to the Lord? And here I'll just make it, sorry if I'm boring you with all these Hebrew terms, but again, the Hebrew word there for sacrifice is a little bit different than the harem word for sacrifice. In harem, the sacrificial idea there is, hey, okay, what we're sacrificing, it actually already belongs to God. It's already his. So you just devote it to him in entirety. This other word for sacrifice that we see later on, like verse 15 and such in the chapter, this is a word that's more of, okay, I'm taking what belongs to me and I'm sacrificing it to God as an act of worship. And most often it's associated with a meal that God's people would come and enjoy as they would have the sacrifice. They'd come and they'd have this big, massive sacrifice. The priestly portion would be set apart to Yahweh, and the rest of the people could sit together and enjoy the rest of the animals that were being slaughtered for sacrifice. So maybe you got the people say, oh man, this is such a shame to be putting this, you know, this good cattle and oxen and all this to waste here. Let's sacrifice and have a big old barbecue. Right? We've got a filet mignon here that we can grill up, or we've got some brisket that we can smoke, or some ribeye that we can shave off into nice cheesesteak sandwiches or something. Okay, you see what's sort of going on here a little bit? Saul says, okay, sure, why not? And that night God sees that and he calls Samuel and he says, I lament that I have made Saul king. This apparently is hard for Samuel to hear. He gets a little worked up and he's up all night voicing his displeasure to God, whether it's over God having installed Saul or just his displeasure over Saul, I don't know what. But in the morning he gets up to go and deliver the news to Saul. He finds out that Saul is at Carmel, lo and behold, building a monument to himself. After the battle's been won, he's building a monument there for himself, for all generations to see. And here's perhaps your main clue that Saul, he's lost the perspective, right? He's gone way off the reservation here, right? Because here's the other thing about harem warfare. It's that, okay, this all is devoted to God. This is God's fight, and it's God who's going to secure it for you. You don't need to worry about this. God is going to deliver them into your hands. So it's God's fight, and God wins it from start to finish. So it's utterly strange and ridiculous that on the end of this harem warfare, Saul would build a monument to Saul and his victory over the Amalekites. You know, and actually, if we just think about it a little bit more, I want to press on this and say that actually this is a real problem for the Israelites. It was a predicted problem. Like you go in throughout the book of Deuteronomy, right before they enter into the promised land, and Moses is constantly warning them, hey, guys, make sure you don't think too highly of yourself. And in so doing, forget God who has done all of this for you. Like in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, you know, Moses says, hey, don't ever think, wow, it's because we're greatest of all the nations in the world that God has chosen us and delivered us from Egypt and brought us into this wonderful promised land. No, you're not the greatest. You're the least of all the nations, Moses says. Or in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, when you get into the promised land and you're starting to enjoy the fat and the fruits of the land and you're building your houses and you're living the good life and your field and your harvest and your livestock and your families are multiplying and overflowing, careful lest you say, look what my hands have done. Look what my power has wrought. And in so doing, forget the Lord who has given you all of this. The Lord, as it says, whose power enables you to accrue wealth. Or chapter 9, where, you know, Moses says to them again, and make sure you don't say, well, it's because we are righteous that God is working. No, you're not righteous. You're stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Right, so it's just repetitive warnings over and over. Why? Because when you start to get too high and mighty on yourself, what do? You forget God. You forget that it was God's hand, that it was God's graciousness, it was God's power that gave you all of this, that it was only out of the overflow of his love and his faithfulness to his promises that you enjoy all of this. And see, of course, when you forget that, like the Israelites do, when the difficult times come, or the lean years come, or the threats come, well, they forget God, and they take matters into their own hands. Give us a king. Or they go chasing after other gods, you know, whatever, to fix the problem. Or also, too, if you think that all of this is the work of my hands, or it's because I'm the greatest, or because I am more righteous than whatever, then you start to think as well that you're entitled to all of this. And nobody, not God, not my neighbor, not my brothers and sisters in the church or in the family of God, have any right to what I am entitled to on my own. Right, which is all to say, this is a problem in Israel. Moses foresaw it. This is a problem throughout all of their history. And what they desperately needed was a king who was going to, yeah, lead them in not forgetting all that God has done, all that God continues to do for them. And so here's the tragedy of this whole thing. After this battle, after this victory, Saul's out there making a monument to himself. Do you see the tragedy of it? Now, so here's the Israelites, and they're going to come past Carmel, and they're going to remember the battle that took place here. And what's going to draw their attention, their gaze, or their focus? This monument to Saul. Not like at Michmash. Not Michmash. Mitzpah, sorry, I get my M's towns mixed up. Mitzpah, where God again worked victory over the Philistines. And what do? They move this giant stone and put a monument there to God's victory. No, now we're going to go in Carmel. We're going to see a statue of Saul. And our attention is going to go to what Saul has accomplished. Man, it's a tragic scene, and it should be a tragic warning to all of us. I hope none of us are living our lives building monuments to ourselves. Right, I hope it's our deepest desire and deepest intention always that our lives would somehow be used to draw people's gaze, focus, confidence right past us to the glory of God, the grace of God, the love of God. Right, how tragic would it be if people would see me, you, us, and only come away thinking, wow, weren't those great people, or weren't they really nice, or man, look at those. How tragic if they would see us and not somehow be led then to see even the greater glory, the greater faithfulness, the greater love of Christ that has been shown to us. So many things in this passage. We can't possibly get to it all. But anyway, Samuel comes to him and says, Saul catches him first and he says, blessed be you to God. Samuel, I've done what you've asked me to do. I've executed your mission. I've gone and accomplished it. And here we are. And Samuel says, well, what's the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen that I hear then behind me? It's actually a play on that word listen in there as well too. But Saul says, oh yeah, about that. Well, we had this great idea. We're going to sacrifice this to the Lord, this grand sacrifice. Samuel says, Saul, God anointed you as king. And he gave you his word. Asked you to be obedient to that word, and you have listened to others, you have rejected him, and so now God has rejected you. And Saul says, no. I did exactly what you asked me to do. It was the people who, you know, decide to keep some of the animals and, you know, and spare the king, and then we'll come and we'll have this great big sacrifice. Samuel gives a great line in verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying or listening? It's that Hebrew word, listening, the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey or listen is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And so now here's where the lights sort of start to go on for Saul. And he confesses, he acknowledges his sin, and he turns from his sin. He acknowledges that, yeah, I feared the people and I obeyed their voice instead of the voice of the Lord. And this is where Samuel says, the Lord doesn't change his mind. He has decided to remove you as king. And let me just pause here for a second. You know, the one thing that we don't have in the book of Samuel is the what if. Like, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, so we are on this trajectory in the book of Samuel where Saul is on this slow, gradual, sad decline into just utter madness and destruction. But what we don't have in the book is, like, what would have happened if right here and then Samuel or Saul, I get these guys mixed up, Saul would have just said, okay, yeah, fine, I get it. I screwed up. I didn't listen to God. I listened to the people. And yes, I know, God needs a king who's going to lead the people, not just cow to their desires and needs, right? So, yeah, I get it. I forfeit the kingdom. What if he had been like Eli, right, when he got the news from Samuel that Eli's line and priest was over and that Samuel now was going to take over? And what does Eli say? It is Yahweh. Let him do as seems right and fitting to him. What if Saul had just said that here and just said, okay, fine, I'll step away? The problem is he doesn't. Instead, he can't bear to lose what he has gained. He can't bear to lose the life, the kingdom, the power, the privilege, the whatever he's been given to him. He can't bear to lose that. And so his grip just gets tighter and tighter, and it's going to lead him into deeper darkness and darkness and madness, ultimate destruction. In other words, I guess what I'm saying here, I want to caution you, don't read this as, you know, don't put it into New Testament systematic theological language and say that, well, here's Saul, he committed the unpardonable offense, and even though he repents, he still loses his salvation. That's not it. Saul had a role to play in the kingdom. He was the one who was supposed to lead the people in faithful obedience. He fails at that, and God says, I'm taking back my kingdom. It's my kingdom. I asked you to lead it. You failed. I'm taking it back. That's all it is right now. We don't know what would have happened had Saul said, okay, fine, I'm off. I get it. But instead, he, again, just note, he's going to hold fast to this, and he's going to cling to it, he's going to want it. In fact, I think this is why he begs Samuel, please, let me return to you, and stand next to me when I bow and I pray before the Lord. So in that way, you know, people can see me and see you standing there and kind of, you know, still honor me in that. And Samuel says, no, I'm not going to do it. And he turns to leave, and Saul clutches at his robe, tears it apart. Samuel says, okay, I'll fine. I'll go back with you, and I'll pray with you. But just know that the kingdom has been torn from you as you've torn this away from my cloak. And then he grabs a sword and finishes what Saul was supposed to do and puts Agag to the sword. And there's a story, right? And so if you bear with me, just a few more minutes. What do we do with this? I guess that's the question I've been kind of starting with all week. What do we do with this severe and sometimes difficult passage? And I guess the main thing that I would simply say is, well, let's face it, if the story ended here, this would be a sad, hopeless, despairing picture. All right, just think about it. The story ends here. The king has failed and has lost the kingdom, which means that, at least at this point, the Israelites have no king. They have no one to lead them in righteousness and obedience. They have no one to deal with their enemies. It means, in other words, that they're left back to do what is right in their own eyes, right? There's no king in the land. Remember how the book of Judges ended. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes because there's no king in the land. And how tragic and horrific of a scene that was. So the king has failed, which means the people are on their own. Which then also means, it begs the question, well, what happens to the nations? Right? Because if the king has failed, the people are failing. Well, that means that the priesthood has failed. In the sense that, again, Israel was supposed to be the priests. They were supposed to be the ones who held before the people the glory of God, the power of God, the intention, the desires of God. And so if the king fails and the people fail, well, what happens to the nations? Because that testimony, that witness isn't there. Right, are all the nations now left to suffer ultimately the fate of the Amalekites because there's no one to witness, there's no one to testify, there's no one to represent the glory and the purpose of God? It's a tragic picture if it ends here. If there's any good news in this passage, it's that the Bible doesn't end here. Right? It keeps going. The story keeps going. In fact, we're told in the story, we've already got another king in the works, and so this story is going to continue with that king. And then there's going to be a king after him, and so the story will push forward after him, and then there'll be a king after that, and a king after that, and on this story will go. Ultimately, until we come to the pages of the New Testament, and we find that another one is being born, to whom will be given the kingdom. And this is a king who will not fail. This is a king who's going to be perfectly obedient, who's going to be perfectly righteous, perfectly faithful to all of God's purposes, who's going to hear the word of the Lord and is going to obey it perfectly. And this is a king who has life and power in and of himself to lead his people in that obedience. At long last, we have a king who both will be faithful and obedient and also have the power in himself to raise up and to stir a people who will be faithful and who will be obedient. And this is the king who is going to, in that obedience, in a sense, restart or renew this operation of God, to reclaim and to restore his creation, to purge from it all that pollutes and defiles it, right? To get rid of his creation, all that wages against the good life that God intended for his people to enjoy, right? This king is going to open up and unleash that project again, right? But of course, the great twist in the whole story is that, guys, just as God is about to unleash his judgment against sin and violence and wickedness and oppression, right? What happens? What does this king do? But his first order of business, it's to get in the way of that judgment. It's to get between God and the people who rightly should be exterminated because of their participation in all that is not right and all that rails against God's creation. Why? Because he and the Father, they love them with this wild love. Right? And so here's the thing. When you look at the cross, you see two things, right? You see God, the full severity of God. Right? It's not that you come into the New Testament, all of a sudden the severity of God just fades away. No, you look at the cross and you see the full severity of God and you see his unrelenting intention to deal with all that is not right in his creation. So make the mistake about it. But yet you see this wild love of the Father as well too. And the wild love of the Son, the King, that would willingly step in the way and willingly have all the guilt, have all the measured obedience and all the calculated worship of the people placed upon himself. And himself rightly suffer the consequence of all that. To rightly be exterminated from the land of the living. You know, as I was thinking about this passage, another story that came to mind was the story in the book of Luke where Jesus and his disciples are traveling to Jerusalem, and they go through Samaria. And you remember when they go and they're traveling through Samaria, sort of just like when the Israelites were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, going through the wilderness, and they got treated harshly by the Amalekites. So when Jesus and his followers are traveling through Samaria en route to Jerusalem, they get cold, harsh treatment from the Samaritans. They get cold hospitality, the hand to the face, resistance all the way. And you remember James and John, the Zebedee brothers, they come and say, "Whoa, you got to be kidding me. You don't put the hand in the face of the King of Kings." And they say to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume these Samaritans?" I wonder if they had in mind, you know, this passage, 1 Samuel 15. And he remembered how when the Amalekites stood in the way as God's people were moving through the land, boy, they called down fire and the Amalekites were destroyed. I wonder if they said, "Let's call down fire and we'll just deal with these Samaritans." What does Jesus do? He turns to them and he rebukes them. He rebukes them because they don't understand what's going on here. They don't understand that Jesus is en route to Jerusalem because fire from heaven is about to fall. It is about to fall on sin and wickedness and oppression. But the thing is, it's not going to fall on the Samaritans. It's not going to fall on the Romans or the Pharisees, or it's not going to fall on the disciples who are calculated in their obedience and they fall away when fear and pressure comes. But instead, it's going to fall on the king. And he's going to absorb that. He's going to absorb the guilt and the consequences in love for his people. Right, which is all to say that, you know, if you're here and you're curious about Christianity, or if you're watching and you're just, you know, wanting to know more about Christ or whatever, you know, part of what this passage and part of what the cross of Christ, it is something of a warning. Because you do see in it God's full intention to deal with the problem of sin. And you do see his full intention to be severe in that way. And there is this warning, and it is this call to you to yield your life, to submit to it, to bow the knee in faith to this God and his purposes. Right, but what you also see in the cross is just this wild love that God has, such that he would bear that in himself first, so that you could be forgiven, so that you'd be restored and be part of this new creation operation. Which I think, this, by the way, is part of the uniqueness of the Christian faith. You know, any other religion or religious system or God who comes and says, listen to me, obey my voice, bow the knee, yield. It's something of a crapshoot, right? Because, we don't know if that God or the religion is just on some sort of power trip or power play or trying to manipulate us for one reason or the other. But in Christianity, the God who calls you to yield, to submit, to get in on what he's doing is the God who loves you with this wild love shown in the death of Christ. And so you can know for sure that it will go well for you to entrust your life to him, to yield to him, to listen to him, and in faith, follow and obey. Boy, and for those who have seen what God has done in Christ and trusted their life to that, boy, the great news is that, well, we stood in the Amalekites' place, but because Christ bared that on our behalf, we don't have to. And yet I think the passage still holds for us the same challenge. Not that, oh yeah, if we sin and we screw up, we're going to suffer the fate of the Amalekites. No, Christ suffered that on our behalf. Or that if we fail like Saul did, and even if we repent, we're going to somehow lose something. No, that's not the thing. But what you see in Paul is the tragedy of disbelief and disobedience. What you see in Paul is the tragedy of building monuments for yourself. Or what you see, sorry, Saul, I keep saying, what? Never mind. What you see in Saul is the tragedy of building monuments for yourself. You see in Saul the tragedy of calculated obedience or measured worship, right? I wonder, is there anybody here who is living in life in calculated obedience? I'll obey to here, to this point, right? Or maybe you're here this morning and you've come up to that point, right? You've been living your life in obedience and faithfulness, but it seems like God is just asking you to go too far or to places you can't go, and the pressure's mounting, the voices from the culture or whatever are weighing in on you, and like, I can't go any further. Man, you see in Saul just the tragedy of that. And you see in this story in 1 Samuel 15, the tragedy of what happens when God's kings, when his priests, the people called to represent him, fail to listen and obey. It's not so much a tragedy that then befalls them on account of Christ, but it's a tragedy that befalls the nations to which we are called to testify. So let's be done with calculated obedience and calculated worship. Let's listen and obey. I know I often like to close by quoting hymns, partly because they say it so eloquently, and for whatever reason, the one that kept coming to mind here was the hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, where it says, May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all that I do and say. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self abasing, this is victory. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, right? Seeing only him. May he do that for his honor and glory in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.